Brothers and sisters, if you would, please turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. Genesis chapter 9. We will be looking at the first 17 verses of Genesis chapter 9, which will conclude the flood narrative. It doesn't quite conclude the narrative about Noah, but it does conclude the flood narrative. Again, Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you, and every living creature that is with you, for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and you. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." And God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and you and all flesh that is on the earth." Thus far the reading of God's word. Please join with me once again in prayer. Father, how thankful we are for these wonderful words of grace, that even as you destroyed the entire world by this flood, yet, Lord, you were gracious to Noah and his family and all the animals in the ark, and even gave them the grace to know that the world would never be flooded again in this way because you established this covenant with them. Help us, O Lord, to see the wonder of this covenant, and especially the way in which it points to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask all these things in his name. Amen. All throughout history, there are kingdoms which rise and fall. They rise and fall according to the direction and will of God, and even the greatest of them come to an end. We see this even when we just look at the biblical history that's found in the Bible with the various kingdoms that rise to power and yet are eventually put down. Think of the Egyptians so long ago when they ruled so much and had enslaved the people of God. They eventually lost their prominence and were destroyed. The Assyrians, which destroyed the northern kingdom, were so prominent at one time, but yet they were thrown down and destroyed. The Babylonians as well, after they destroyed the southern kingdom of Judah were eventually destroyed and replaced by the Persians, who were destroyed and replaced by the Greeks, who were destroyed and replaced by the Romans. And so it goes on and on, all the way up to the present time. God lifts up one nation and then he brings them low. There are kingdoms which are established and then they are brought down. Now, it's not just the case that there are these outward kingdoms in the biblical history which rise and fall, and even in our own history beyond the biblical history, kingdoms rise and fall. But also remember that in Genesis chapter 1, one of the main things that God did on the sixth day of creation was that he established Adam as a king over the entire world. This was to be the great kingdom of God. As he was made in the image of God, so then as a result of that, he was given the right to rule over all of creation. And it seems like with the flood that this kingdom had come to an end, that because of sin, all of those who bore God's image were destroyed except for eight people. And those who were to be rulers of the entire world were largely destroyed because of sin. And also the world over which they were to rule was also destroyed. And so as you think about the effects of the flood and its purpose within the history of redemption, one of the questions that would immediately come up if you were Noah or anyone living after him is, will this kingdom established by God survive and thrive? Will it actually make it to the end? Is this kingdom, which can be called the kingdom of God himself, can this kingdom thrive? And remember, it's all the more important to ask this question when we remember that with Genesis chapter 3:15, this kingdom was ultimately to culminate in the Messiah. Now, if the world is flooded again, and if there are no righteous people who are saved, and the entire world is destroyed, then that would mean that the promises of the Messiah could never be fulfilled, that the kingdom which was promised in him could never be accomplished, and that all would, in fact, be lost. And this is why this chapter is important as we think about the good of the kingdom of God seen primarily in the church. We have to ask the question, will this kingdom thrive? Will it stand the test of time? And will it be there when all the other kingdoms of the world are destroyed? And this is one of the things that we see from this particular passage. God guarantees that this kingdom will stand, that the world will never be flooded again, and that those who bear his image, that they themselves will continue to have dominion over every other creature on the earth. Now remember, we are now at the very end of the flood narrative. Last week, we looked at the great turning point beginning in chapter 8, verse 1, where God looks upon Noah and he remembers him. He remembers him, and therefore the waters begin to recede and he shows grace. Noah is spared and he's able to come out of the ark. And as he comes out of the ark, there are a few blessings which God gives to Noah. He says in chapter 8, verse 17, to be fruitful and multiply. And then at the end of chapter 8, he says as a result of the sacrifice which Noah makes, that he will never again flood the earth. It will continue on into perpetuity until the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it will be remade and established firmly forever. Those are the two things that God spoke last time in terms of blessings to Noah as he was leaving the ark, that they are to be fruitful and multiply. And then secondly, that he would never again flood the earth. And it's these two things that become the focus of Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Both of these things which were spoken of very briefly are now expanded upon. Be fruitful and multiply is the focus of verses 1 through 9. And then the covenant which God makes in order to guarantee the preservation of all creation is expanded upon in verses 8 through 17. So verses 1 to 9 then are an expansion of God's command to be fruitful and multiply in chapter 8, verse 17. And then verses 8 through 17 in this chapter are expansions of the promise never to destroy the world again in chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. And with this, the flood narrative is concluded. And what we see from these two expansions is that what's really in view here is that Noah is to be fruitful and multiply, which was what was commanded to Adam, but that wasn't just given to him as just some general and random command to increase upon the earth, but it was part of his dominion over all of creation. And we see that particularly emphasized in verses 1 through 7, that God's rulers will continue. They will continue to have authority on the earth. And then in verses 8 through 17, with the preservation of the entire creation through this covenant, we see then that the kingdom over which these rulers rule will also be guaranteed. And so we'll look at this passage under those two headings. First, in verses 1 through 7, God's rulers, the description of God's rulers and the way in which they are preserved and protected. And then in verses 8 through 17, we'll look at God's kingdom, how God's kingdom is preserved over which the rulers rule. And that's particularly, again, all of creation, which is preserved by means of the covenant that's made with Noah. So look with me again at verses 1 through 7. You'll notice as we begin to look at verses 1 through 7, that the passage begins and ends with the command to be fruitful and multiply. In verse 1 and in verse 7, God tells Noah to be fruitful and multiply. And this command then brackets the section. It shows us that this verses 1 through 7 is a unit to be considered together, and that it's a reinstitution, as I said, of the command which God had given to Adam in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 28. And you'll remember that when God gave the command to Adam in chapter 1, verse 28, he did not just say be fruitful and multiply, but he said be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over all the animals which I have made, over all the beasts of the earth, over all the birds of the air, over all the fish of the sea. Man is to be the ruler over all of them. And here, as we have verses 1 and 7 bracketing this section about on being fruitful and multiplying, we don't have it explicitly said that they are to rule and have dominion in that particular blessing to be fruitful and multiply. But in between that bracket, in verses 2 through 6, the only thing that's really explained is the way in which man is to rule over all the animals. What God establishes in verses 2 through 6 is that man is to have absolute authority over all the animals, that man is more important than all the animals, and that man, as a result, he will have, and the way this is done is it shows that whenever man loses his life, he will have a reckoning for his blood, which animals will not have. This shows that all of the creatures have been truly given into the hand of Adam, and Adam in the sense of mankind, Noah and all those who come from him. Mankind is to be the ruler over all the animals. And that's really the main focus of verses 1 through 7, which we see because the middle, but everything between the brackets, is all about man's rule over mankind. Now, as I mentioned, the way this is shown is by comparing and contrasting what is to happen when an animal dies versus what is to happen when a man dies, or what are the lawful situations when an animal can be put to death versus what are the lawful situations in which a man can be put to death, which a person can be put to death. And this shows, these laws that God gives shows that all creation is once again subordinated to mankind. And mankind is to have the kingship over the entire world. And so look at with me first at verses 2 through 4 as we see the animal's subordination to mankind. And then in verses 5 and 6 we have the exaltation of man. But notice what is said in verse 2 first, where it's stated formally that all of the things which are on the earth are to be subordinate to man. This is done in two ways. First, all of the animals on the earth will now be afraid and terrified of mankind. Everything on the earth will have the dread of man put upon it because mankind is to rule over it. And then secondly, the second part of verse 2, God says they are given into your hand. Every single animal is given into the hands of man. And therefore, because of this, God says in verse 3 that now, after the flood, every animal can now be used for food, which was not previously the case. There are some who think that meat could be eaten before the flood, but I think on the basis of the last part of verse 3, where it says, I have given you all these things, even as the green herbs, there seems to be a reference back to Genesis chapter 1. I am now giving you all of the animals to eat, even as I did in chapter 1, even as I did at the beginning of creation with Adam, give him all of the green herbs to eat. Even as I did that, so now I am doing this. And this actually makes sense as well with verse 4, which gives a qualification. You are not to eat the blood with the animal. This was not given in chapter 1 because there was no need to make any kind of qualification because the animals were not to be eaten. So now the animals are given over to be eaten by mankind in verse 3, which means that they are subordinated to man. Man is to be the ruler of all of the animals. He now can eat them and use them for food. But the opposite is not true. Animals cannot eat humans and be guiltless. Humans can eat animals and be guiltless, but it does not work the other way around. What we see from these first few verses then of Genesis chapter 9 is that it is a great mistake. It is a great mistake to equate the value of all other animals with humans. The Bible does make a distinction between these things, between the value of every single human that lives on the earth and every single animal. Now, it does not mean that the animals are worthless, that they have no value, but it does mean that there is quite a fundamental difference between all of the other animals in the world and those who bear the image of God. Now, why is it that there are many today who will reject this? Why is that the case? Why is it that there are many today who will try to say that all animals really are on equal footing with mankind? We see this in a number of different contexts today. And the reason why there are so many that do that is because once you lose the doctrine of creation and man being made specially in God's image, then there really is no distinction between man and all the other animals. In an evolutionary worldview, for instance, there can be really no ultimate distinction. We, as mankind, come from the same source as all the other animals in this view. And so there's really no fundamental difference. It's just that we're a bit further ahead in the evolutionary timeline. But there can be no really intrinsic worth of mankind over any of the other, even like, let's say, even an insect. Because really all of us come from the same source, and there's no distinction that was made. And so once you lose the doctrine of man being made in the image of God, then you fall into the error that all creatures on the planet are exactly the same, which is a subordination of God's plans. It's a disobedience to God's plans to have mankind rule over all of creation. It is a way in which mankind gives up the responsibility to be the rulers over everything. Now, notice as well, as I mentioned, there is this qualification that's given. And this shows, the reason for the qualification is to show that animals, it's not that they have no value, it's just that they have less value than mankind. You shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. There is something to the sanctity of all life, even the life of every animal. And because of this, mankind is told that they are not to eat the blood of any animal, because the blood is where the life is. And so out of respect for the sanctity of all life, even when you are given animals to eat, there is this additional prohibition that you are not to eat the blood that comes from it. Now, this is probably something that we don't think about as much in our own culture. It's a bit more rare to be put in a situation where you have to think about whether or not you ought to eat and consume blood. But this is actually a question that needs to be thought through in many cultures in the world. There are a number of countries, and there may even be some There are certainly cultures represented in our country where it would be normal for blood to be consumed. So this is a question that needs to be considered. Is it right and lawful today, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to consume blood? Is that something that we ought to do? The question is related to the issue of food laws. Is this prohibition against eating blood, is it related to, say, Christ in Mark chapter 7 when he says that he declares all foods clean? Or in Acts chapter 10 where Peter sees a vision of all kinds of unclean animals coming down and God tells him to slaughter and eat because now God has made all these things clean? Does that statement and does that declaration by God himself that all foods are clean, does that apply to the consumption of blood as well? I think the answer to that question is actually no, it does not. It is a different thing. And this is what we see even in the Old Testament. The reason for the clean, unclean food laws was to put a distinction between Israel and its neighbors. Once that distinction is broken down, which comes through the death and resurrection of Christ, the distinction between Jew and Gentile, such that even all the Gentiles can be brought into the kingdom now, there is no reason then to have clean and unclean food laws. But the prohibition against eating, the command not to eat blood, has a completely different source. It's not because of a distinction between Jew and Gentile. Rather, it is out of a respect for the sanctity of the life of animals. And so we see that even in Leviticus, the clean, unclean food laws are in Leviticus chapter 11, and a different section then in Leviticus 17, where we see the prohibition against eating blood repeated, showing that these are different kinds of categories. And so this is, in fact, still a prohibition that is something that we ought to respect today, that we are not to consume blood out of a respect for the sanctity of the life of every animal. Now, again, that may not be something that we have to think through that much, but even the reason why we don't have to think through it as much today is a result, probably, of godly men and women who understood these principles and removed the eating of blood in any context. And so we benefit from those actions taken by those who understood these things. And so to summarize then with verses 2-4, all animals are put under mankind. Mankind is to be the ruler of all animals, and therefore mankind has the right to eat all animals. It's one of the great ways that it's seen that we are the rulers of all the animals. But we do not eat the blood to show the sanctity of life. Now notice then how that is contrasted with verses 5 and 6. And this is really the whole point, that there would be this contrast would show the value of human life in particular. And this is a great contrast. If a man kills an animal for the sake of food, that's perfectly legal. But if an animal kills a human for any reason whatsoever, God himself will require it from that animal. God has said here that the animal itself is to be put to death. And this is it ought to be applied today. If there's ever a situation where there is some sort of accident and an animal puts to death a person, that animal ought to be put to death as well for the sake of the death of the human. There is an exaltation of man above beast. Man's blood is worth more, and it cannot be shed for just any reason. And we see the same thing, not just with animals, but even with other people. If another person puts to death a man, then he himself also will be put to death by God. This is what we see in the second part of verse 5 and verse 6. From the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. When any man sheds the blood of another man, that man is to be put to death by other men. This is has historically been taken to be the great foundation for the practice of the civil government of having capital punishment and of putting to death those who kill other humans intentionally. And we see that from this text that it is a very good principle that comes from it. If a man puts to death another man, then there are men then who have the authority and the right and the obligation even to execute the man who shed the blood of his brother. Now, there are many of those who will say when you think of capital punishment and the government executing people that it's cruel, that it's not, it doesn't preserve the sanctity of life. That, you know, if you were to put to death someone for murder, you're just adding to the bloodshed. But it's actually the opposite. It's actually sanctity of life that is the reason why this command is given. Just like the command not to eat blood, the blood of the animal is for the sake of the sanctity of the life of the animal, so too, the command to execute all those who shed the blood of another man is a demonstration and the greatest demonstration of the sanctity of life that we have. And this is seen because it shows how serious it is that anyone's blood would be shed. The blood of someone being shed is so valuable because that person is made in the image of God. That crime becomes so bad and so serious that the only right thing to do would be to put that person to death who does that. If an animal attacks another animal and puts it to death and it dies, there is, because of the value of the animal is not as high, there is no need to put the animal to death that killed another animal. But because of the value of man, whenever someone puts to death another person, that the sanctity of that person's life who was put to death is shown forth by the fact that that crime is itself worthy of death. And that is because, again, mankind is made in the image of God. This is where all of his value comes from. This is what sets him apart, is being completely distinct from every other animal. God has made man in his own image. Now, this is quite important to see here, because this is reaffirmed of Noah and all those who come from him, that all of them are made in the image of God, even after the fall, even after Adam sinned and fell. Even so, all of mankind, even after the flood, where all of the rest of the people made in the image of God were put to death, even after all of that, it is affirmed that Noah and all who come from him are made in the image of God. They are the ones that are the true rulers of the entire world. And as such, you cannot lay out your hand. You cannot stretch out your hand against any who is made in the image of God. They are to be the rulers, and they are to increase and multiply, that the rule and reign of God might be established over the entire world. Now, if this then, in verses 1 through 7, guarantees and reestablishes the rule of God, the rule of those who are made in God's image, then verses 8 through 17 then establish that these rulers will always have a kingdom, that the world will never again be destroyed, but those who have the image of God and who have been given rule over the entire creation, they will continue to exercise that rule over all of creation. And this is what God establishes with Noah through covenant, which we'll look at now in verses 8 through 17, the establishment of God's kingdom by covenant. Notice in verses 8 through 11, the covenant is formally established. We have the parties of the covenant, which are given in verses 8 through 10, which is God is making this covenant with Noah and with all of creation in him. All of creation is to benefit from this covenant, which God makes with Noah. And the substance of the covenant, the thing which is actually promised here by God, is that all of creation will be preserved. All of creation will be preserved. There will never come a time again when the creation will be completely destroyed as it was through the flood, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, when it is consummated on the last day. But even that is in the scriptures described as a renewal. It is the fires that come with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ are the fires of renewal that come. And so the world will be preserved. The kingdom over which those who are made in the image of God rule, it will be preserved. God has promised that he will no longer flood the earth again. Now, just like the covenant which was made with Adam, so too in this covenant, all of creation benefits by it. All of creation is affected by it. When Adam sinned, it brought death into all of creation. And here, with this covenant which God makes with Noah, all of creation benefits. All of creation will be preserved. And if you remember, part of the reason why this is done is because this covenant which God makes with Noah and Noah himself is a type of Christ. It points to the coming reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you remember that this was part of the hope for Noah himself. His father had named him Noah because it was hoped that he would be the one who would give rest to all those who are suffering from the curse of the ground. He would give rest from the labors and the difficult toil with the ground, which all of mankind had suffered to that point. There was a great hope that Noah would be the Messiah, and it's very clear that he wasn't, but yet his life, and even this covenant which God makes with him, clearly points to the Lord Jesus Christ. With this covenant that God makes with Noah, all of creation is preserved. This, all of creation benefits by this covenant made with Noah. Noah is the head of a covenant which affects all of creation. With the covenant that's made with the Messiah, it's not just that all of creation is preserved, but all of creation is in fact restored. All of creation is brought into perfection. Death is completely banished from all of creation. This is why in Romans chapter 8, Paul says that even the creation waits with longings for the revelation of the sons of God, because it was subjected to futility. And once these sons of God are revealed, then all things will go back to the way it should be, and even more glorious. It will be made even more glorious than it was for Adam in the garden. Just like all creation is affected by this covenant made with Noah, so too all creation will be affected by this covenant which is made with the Lord Jesus Christ. We see even a number of other correspondences. Noah offers a sacrifice, and then he receives this covenant whereby all of creation is preserved. Christ offers himself as a sacrifice and then receives a covenant whereby all of creation is restored and perfected in him. The one points to the other. But the other great thing that this covenant does, and how this covenant really guarantees the success of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that this covenant shows that the world will be preserved until the coming of Christ. Remember Genesis 3:15, this promise that there would be one who would come from the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of the serpent, and who would restore the blessings of fellowship with God for all eternity, for all those who would be found in him. That promise could not be come about if the entire world were destroyed by a flood. If sin comes to the grows and expands the entire world, and God destroys the world through, because of sin, he destroys the world through a flood, then these promises could not be executed. And so, by making this covenant with Noah, God guarantees that there will always be a creation for the Lord Jesus Christ to rule over. The kingdom which is coming through the Messiah will actually come about. And now, these are very important things for you to think about. All of us, every single person in the world benefits from this covenant that was made with Noah. All of us are sinners. All of us deserve God's wrath. And there is no real reason for us to expect that God would delay that punishment, except that he has made this covenant with Noah. This is the reason why God causes his rain to shine on the godly and the ungodly, as the Lord Jesus Christ says in Matthew chapter 5. God is being faithful to his own covenant that he made for the sake of the preservation of all mankind. And that, even that, is for the sake of even giving you the opportunity to repent and believe that you would be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and benefit from that, from the covenant made with him. And so this is something, brothers and sisters, and all of you who are listening to this, do not despise the grace of God that he has shown to you through this covenant. Don't despise it. Don't think, you know, God doesn't seem to care about whether or not I sin, because I sin and nothing bad happens. The reason why that's the case is because God is patient. He's showing his patience, which he guaranteed that he would show with this covenant that was made with Noah. That was for the sake of leading you to repentance and faith in his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's not enough that you would benefit from this covenant made with Noah. The question that's even more important is, do you benefit from the covenant which was made with the Lord Jesus Christ, to which this other covenant pointed and even contributed to? Do you benefit from the covenant made with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he gave his own life so that all who are found in him would be forgiven of their sins and brought into life forever in God's presence? This is the establishment of the creation. And God does not just reaffirm the rule of mankind and then establish the creation through covenant, but he also then, in verses 12 through 17, gives the very famous sign of the covenant, which is, of course, the rainbow. The rainbow is here given as the sign of the covenant that God had made with Noah, that he would never again destroy the world by flooding. And it works very similarly to the way we saw the narrative progress with Noah. Just as Noah, when he's in the ark, in chapter 8, verse 1, he looks and he sees Noah and he remembers and he relents and has mercy. So too, this sign will act in the same way. God will see this sign, he will remember his covenant that he has made, and he will turn away from all of his wrath. Now, what does this sign mean? The word actually in the original Hebrew is the same word that's used for bow in the sense of a bow and arrow. And this is, it's not actually preserved in the version that we read, that link. But there are a number of English versions that will translate the word as just bow, and the bow, which could be taken to mean either a rainbow or a bow and arrow. And this is actually the understanding of the Greek version as well, translated it with the word for bow and arrow. And so the thinking is that there is some sort of connection here between the rainbow that we see in the sky and a bow and arrow, the weapon that God often uses to destroy his enemies. He sees this sign of a weapon, which is typically used for God to attack and destroy his enemies. And it's as if he is laying down that weapon, and he sees the sign that he has given to mankind, showing that he will lay down that weapon, and then he turns aside and does not lift it up again to destroy us. And notice as well that there is a very important connection between even when this sign appears and the promise made to Noah. The rainbow is to be a sign that God will never again destroy the world by flood, which came about when God sent torrential rains upon the earth. He'll never destroy the world by flood again. And now, whenever it rains and the sun comes through the clouds just right, there is a rainbow that appears, showing that this rain, which we just experienced, will never again so overwhelm the world so as to become a flood. When the light of the sun breaks through the darkness of the storm, then we see the evidence of God's promise that this storm that we just went through will not destroy the entire world. And this sign of the rainbow continues to be the sign today. And it's something that you ought to think about. Whenever you see a rainbow in the sky, it ought to make you remember. It ought to cause you to remember this covenant which God made with Noah, which you still benefit from. Whenever you see a rainbow, that's what it ought to remind you of. The rainbow is not the sign of the LGBTQ movement. It's not ultimately their sign. It is the sign which God himself has given to all of creation to be a sign of this covenant. And so it's not something that we ought to shrink back from, but something that we ourselves ought to embrace and benefit by. The beauty of the rainbow shows this promise that God will never again flood the world to destroy it. And this is really the way it works with every single covenant that God makes. Whenever God makes a covenant with man, then he gives a sign to confirm that covenant. It's very similar to the reason why in a wedding, in a marriage, a man and a woman will exchange rings. The ring is the sign of the covenant. It's the sign that shows whenever you see the ring that it's a reminder of the commitment that has been made, the vows which have been taken, and the bond which binds the two together. And here as well, the rainbow is to be such a sign. Whenever you see it, it's to remind you of all of these things. But not only that, then, if we are to think of this rainbow as being the sign of this covenant with Noah, which points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, what is the sign which we have of the new covenant, which is made in the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the sign which God gave us is the sign of the two sacraments, that is, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Whenever you see someone else being baptized, or you think about baptism, you think back to your own baptism, if you were an adult when you were baptized, you are to remember these things. It's to impress upon your mind the reality of the blessings which you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see this very clearly in the other sacraments as well, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which we are not able to take now, as we're not able to meet together, but Lord willing, one day we'll be able to do that again. But remember, with the second element, the wine, Christ in particular says that this is the new covenant in my blood. The wine that is received then is the sign of the new covenant. It points to the reality of Christ shedding his blood on behalf of his people. And it's the visible sign that is meant to be given to you so that your faith would be built up, so that whenever you partake of the sign of the covenant, your faith would rest on a firm foundation, that God himself has given these signs as a pledge to you that all the blessings that are found in the Lord Jesus Christ, you partake of them. And so God says, this creation will be firmly established. The kingdom over which you are to rule will be established. And I give you this sign so that you can know that this will always be the case, that the world will never again be destroyed by flood. And so this is the conclusion, as I mentioned, of the flood narrative. How is it then that the story ends of the greatest judgment which God ever poured out upon mankind? How does the story end? Well, it ends in wonderful grace shown to Noah, that he is reestablished in all those who come from him as the ruler of the entire world. There is a guarantee of the preservation of this kingdom, and all of it points to the Lord Jesus Christ. God is a God of grace, and even in the midst of this story of great judgment, this is the message that is brought forth. God is a God of grace. Do not despise his goodness. Do not despise his goodness that you benefit from even now. The promise not to flood the earth again. And brothers and sisters, something that's even more amazing to think on is that with the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just said that we will have experience in the new heavens and the new earth, but even we are told that through the Lord Jesus Christ, we ourselves will reign with him forever over the renewed kingdom, having the image of God within us renewed, that we might be the rulers of the entire creation, not because of anything that we've done, but only because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God for all that he has done for his people and all that he has promised to do for us. Amen. Let's pray. Father, how we do thank you for your word, which speaks such wonderful words to us, that even we can see the mercy and the grace which you have shown, even in a story about your judgment. Lord, we're thankful for the promise that you will never again destroy the world by flood. We're thankful, Lord, that you did even make us in your image and gave us to be rulers over all of creation. We do pray that even as we await the consummation of all these things in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would help us so to even begin to live in a way that is pleasing to you and in a way that reflects this rule, which will one day be consummated when your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, returns from heaven. We do ask all these things in his name. Amen.